Thanks, Sophie. Let me add my welcome to Ages. It's good to see you here. And we're coming to this controversial chapter. And I felt this morning, we're at Canada Water, I was preaching it, and we had quite a lot of guests. You can guarantee that it will be the week when you have the most newcomers, when you have the most confrontational thing. And I had to explain that the reason we're doing this week is not just because we love confrontational, controversial things, but because we love everything that God says, and we try to give you the whole thing uncensored. So we're working through 1 Timothy, and last week was 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 7, and so therefore this week is 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 to 3 verse 1. And it's quite a good practice because it means that we don't miss anything out, and we don't have anything that's just our hobby horse that we say all the time. We say things as often as God wants us to say them. But actually it's an advantage because God's word does touch on all of life, including today this issue of men and women and how we relate. And sometimes the Bible says something that's more or less in conflict with what our culture says. And today, I guess we're at the point of maximum conflict with our culture. And so maybe you thought this is going to be a controversial one. Maybe you thought that as Sophie was reading, and we got to verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, what is he going to say about that? Or maybe I was preparing this outline with some Christian friends in Greece. I've been in Greece this last week on a Cornhill Athens school. And one very good friend of mine, she was saying, you can't put point three on the handout because as soon as they get the handout, people in your church will look down and they'll say, submissive, women submissive, and they won't listen to anything else you say because it's so controversial. Well, it is a hot potato subject. And so as we begin, I want to just lead us in prayer again that we'll come before God's words and humble ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God that speaks and that you tell us what you think is true and right. And I pray today, Lord, that I would stick very closely to what you say here. And I pray that we would trust you when we hear you say something. And Lord, if what you say is different to what we think or different to what our culture thinks, please give us the humility before our God to accept your words. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to introduce the subject just by saying the given. It's not something that Paul explicitly says here because it's just part of the background assumption about the world if you're a Christian. In fact, it comes from the very first chapter of the Bible, and we've put the verse on the front of the service sheet, as you've already heard in the children's talk. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And it's just a given for the Christian that men and women have equal dignity. Both men and women are bearers of God's image. There couldn't be a higher privilege in this world than to reflect our Creator. And that is, I guess we take that for granted, but we ought to bring that assumption to this passage, this dignity of the sexes. In fact, ironically, our culture, which is so shocked about these words, actually only really believes in the equality of the sexes because of the Christian gospel. It certainly wasn't the way that the ancient classical cultures saw men and women. It isn't the way that some Eastern cultures see men and women. I was talking to people at the Canada Water Service and they were saying, well, in China it's not like this at all. And women have a very different experience to women in the West. And that's certainly not true in the Arab world, men and women. So we inherit from the Bible this assumption of equality, and rightly. In fact, I was on this conference in Athens, and I met this wonderful man, Saeed, who is a converted Muslim from Iran, and now he goes into refugee camps in Athens. They have lots of refugees passing through Greece, and he is an evangelist, basically. He visits tent to tent in the camps explaining the gospel. And he just told this story 2 days ago, and I thought, wow, that's so relevant to our topic today. And I asked permission to share it with you, and he said that was fine. He went into a tent, this was about 5 years ago, in Athens, and went to share the gospel with this guy who was interested in it. And in the tent, he said the man was there, and his wife was in the corner preparing tea for him in order to show proper hospitality and welcome to him as a guest to their tent. So she was in the back with her back to them,
over the stove like this. And he said she made the tea and the tea was passed out.
But then she remained there, crouched down, with her back to him. And then the man sort of said, yeah, carry on, carry on. And he said, well, isn't your wife going to join us? He said, no, of course not. I mean, she's a woman. So out of respect to the men talking, she's facing away from us so that we don't see her face, so that she doesn't distract us, so that we don't notice her. And Saeed, he's such a lovely, gentle man, but he said, no, this offends me. I cannot stay here if you're going to dishonour her like that. And he left. He said, I'll come back tomorrow only if you will treat your wife with respect. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? That's how a Christian should feel in that situation, because it is, it's one of the foundational truths of the scriptures that men and women are equal in God's image. And of course, Jesus, unusually for men of his day, treated men and women with respect. He taught men and women. And actually, even this passage, the fact that it addresses men and women, it tells us something. Now, we might actually get the wrong end of the stick from this, because we say, oh, it has a lot more to say to women than it says to men. Now, women get a much more controversial deal. Men get one verse, verse 8, and women get verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 30, 40, 15. That's bad for women, isn't it? I'd argue the opposite. You see, because actually the Bible respects women so much that they're addressed theologically. You are, sisters, addressed theologically. And God wants you to have the most reasons to know why what he's calling to you makes sense. The rabbis wouldn't have done that. This was just boys talking to boys about theological things. But the scriptures address you as equal partners to hear God's word. So that's just like by way of a background assumption, dignity for both men and women. But the other thing I want to say by way of introduction is point number one, which is last week's passage. So we're starting at verse 8. But verse 8 says, I desire then, or I desire therefore. And the rule is, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask what it is there for. And so it makes us think about last week's passage, which is all about God being a saviour and Jesus giving himself as a ransom. It was about the gospel of salvation. And so I just want to remind us of that Paul has said in his letter to Timothy, God is our saviour and Jesus ransomed us, and I desire therefore. So what he's calling men and women to in this passage is a consequence of the fact that we've been saved. And he's therefore going to expect us in the church to behave quite differently to how men and women might behave in the rest of the UK. Or what he has to say to us will be quite different to what the BBC has to say to us, or what Hollywood will have to say to us, or what our friends will have to say to us. Because he's saying, we've been saved, and therefore I desire. And so I put my points there, point two and three. Christian men should be holy. Christian men, Christian women should be godly. He doesn't say Christian men, Christian women. He just says men and women. But it's in the context of people who know that they've been saved, Christians. So I'm not at all surprised if what we say today in church is going to be really different to how everybody else behaves. But wouldn't you expect life to be different having been saved, having been redeemed? Is there going to be a countercultural movement? How are we to behave as Christians? And so don't be shocked just because it's different from the culture, but kind of expect that and lean into that. Christian men, and the other clue is in what we're called to. Christian men should be holy. Do you see that verse 8? I desire in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands. Christian women should be godly. Verse 10, what is proper for women who profess godliness. So again, I'm making the same point in lots of different ways, but the point is, this is about being Christian. So that there is a holy way to live, a set apart for God way to live. There is a godly way to live, a like God way to live. And that is what Paul is describing here. Well, let's dive in then. Christian men should be holy. Verse 8, I desire then, therefore, because we're saved, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Now you might say, why does he just ask the men to do this? Surely women also need to be prayerful. Surely women can also sometimes be argumentative and angry. I mean, yeah, they can. They don't tend to be as angry, though, as men. So he's particularly zoning in on where the weakness might be for men, where we might depart from God's pattern. And Paul knows that one of the ways that God's image can be distorted in men is that we become short-tempered, we become argumentative, we become aggressive. In fact, one of the ways that we relate badly to women is in precisely this way. We use our strength, our dominance, our flashes of temper, our strength to get our way. And Paul says, no, not for holy men. Christian men are not supposed to be Andrew Tates of the world. He's got this, I love this little alternative, to lift holy hands in prayer and not in anger. So I think this is the posture of I don't know whether you do this when you pray, but I think Middle Eastern men do this when they pray. You lift your hand in prayer, and there's not too much of a difference in sort of in gesture between that and that. They're very similar kind of actions, but they mean very different things. So he's saying, when you lift your hand like that and not like that. But be prayerful rather than being aggressive. And maybe there are alternatives in exactly the same situation. Here's a situation where I'm frustrated and I'm not getting my way, and my wife or women in the church or someone I know is not pleasing me. What am I going to do about it? Well, I'm going to do that or that. I'm going to be prayerful. Or am I going to be aggressive? Be prayerful if you're a Christian man. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it, that in an age that prides itself in the equality of the sexes, 21st century Britain, we still get chauvinistic, aggressive, abusive men. Like, of course, it's part of the fall, isn't it? But Paul says, not so for people who've been saved, not so for Christian men. Christian men should be holy. And maybe one of the reasons that this whole problem arises is because of men abdicating their spiritual role, leading in prayerfulness, leading before God. I looked up the latest statistics I could find for the Diocese of Southwark. That's a bit of the Church of England we're in. And the most recent figures that I could find, the Diocese of Southwark is 65% men. Sorry, 65% women, 35% men out in the church. In other words, the church is mainly women. I guess you probably knew that anecdotally. It's not true in Grace Church Greenwich, I think. I think we're about 50-50, which is great because the population is about 50-50. But there is this distortion in general in the British church. Where are the men? At the prayer meetings, for many churches, it's all the women are there. Where are the men? Sunday school teachers, the stereotype Sunday school teachers, and again, it's not true here, thankfully. We've got men and women who teach in Sunday school, but the stereotype is it's the female Sunday school teacher. Or who does the Bible stuff with the kids? It's the woman. And no, Paul says, men step up to this leadership position. Not the aggressive leadership that we see in our culture, but the prayerful spiritual leadership. Lift holy hands in prayer. Men should be holy. Secondly, verse 9, women should be godly. Very similar kind of phrase. And do you notice in verse 9, likewise? I think that's the equality point again, isn't it? That because we've been saved, men, because we've been saved, women, both of us, because we've been saved, are called to be different to our culture. And women are called to be different also. Now, there's more to say here. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, with gold or pearls or costly attire. And at this point, all the women in the church are feeling very self-conscious, because did you know it's going to be this verse? when you decided how to wear your hair this Sunday. And this is not really the point of it. It's not whose hair's in a plait, got you. Looking around now, I can't see anyone's got a plaited head. But, you know, if you did, that would be fine. Or it's not saying you mustn't, I hope you didn't accidentally wear any jewellery today. I was actually looking out a can of water this morning, and I couldn't actually see any enormous jewellery. But imagine if you'd accidentally put on your massive pearls or bangle, and then we read this verse, and you go, oh no. Maybe you did read ahead, and that's why you're looking so modest today. It's not so much just about your hairstyle, or about whether you've got jewellery or not, or whether you like nice clothes, or you've got good colour coordination or fashion. It's not really about that, I don't think. I think the essence of it, and picking up from chapter 9, verse 9, 10, 11, 12 together, is it's all about respecting this order that God set up it of leadership, responsibility being given to men. Men are to take the lead in prayerfulness, and women are to order themselves under the headship and the leadership of men. Now, the Bible applies that specifically to a couple of particular areas. It applies it to marriage, not here, but in Ephesians chapter 5 or 1 Peter chapter 3. And here it applies it to the church. But there is this ordering that leadership is male, and that women are to order themselves under this leadership. And I think in that context, all this stuff about what you wear is about how you might try to usurp that order. So men might distort that order by being aggressive, when actually it's supposed to be a leadership that's prayerful. Women might usurp that order by just finding ways of getting control over the men. And one of the ways that women can do that is by being flirty, and by being seductive, and by being provocative. And you know that this is, in our world, a very powerful thing. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't dress in a way that it gives you power. Dress in a way that men will find it hard to say no to you. Don't let that be the source of your power. But instead, what is proper for women who profess godliness, if you want to make yourself beautiful, do it with good works. Do it by beautiful with Christian character. So again, it's not about dress per se. It's about what you're trying to do with your dress. And, you know, again, I think that's something we take seriously at Grace Church Greenwich. We don't have people in extremely low cut skirts or low cut blouses or high skirts, whatever. And, you know, rightly so. Be careful about that. And I guess there probably is a male equivalent for that as well. Christian women should be godly in what we dress, in how you dress, and in how you learn. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. And again, we've got to put this in context. This doesn't mean women must never say anything in church because, well, we just had Sophie bring us our reading, which is great. We're going to have an interview with Fiona, and we're going to hear from her, which I think is going to be very edifying. We heard from Michaela this morning. It's not saying we don't want to hear from women in church. It's saying in the context of the leadership of church, in the context of the teaching of church, that is to be given to men because God has made the sexes asymmetrical in their equality. And so that's why at Grace Church, only men preach. It's why at Grace Church, only men are elders, and that's currently Andrew and I. But both men and women exercise ministry, and we'll hear more about that as we interview Fiona in a bit. But in terms of the leadership of, and if you think about it, the reason that teaching is so important is because that is the way that a gospel church is led. So the thing that controls the direction of Grace Church Greenwich isn't Andrew and I just making edicts. You know, I've decided that we'll do this. I had a dream the other day that we would do that. I've been to churches like that, and it's pretty frightening, actually. It's pretty dominant and aggressive, and the lead is some sort of personality cult. But we don't do that. But nonetheless, the church is led, basically, Sunday by Sunday, by this. I'm leading us now, as I'm saying, this is how men and women relate in Grace Church Greenwich. and as we look at topic by topic in the scriptures. So there's something about the pulpit ministry of preaching that sets the direction of the church. And because God has given that leadership responsibility to men, he wants to restrict it to men here. I think that's the point of verse 12. Now, let's just summarise. Even as I said this, you're thinking, wow, it's more radical for the women than the men. I think it's not actually. It's radical for both. Men step up to spiritual leadership rather than domineering, ugly male aggression. Women embrace submissiveness rather than usurping, manipulative character. And we're both ordering ourselves around this pattern that God's designed. And it should be a pattern that honours each other. And I wonder actually whether the two things go wrong at the same time, so that the man who becomes aggressive and dominant, the women don't want to follow. And so they try to usurp, or they try to manipulate with their by being seductive or whatever. Or that the man who abdicates spiritual leadership leaves a vacuum that the women have to step into. And of course, there are churches all over the world led by women because the men are nowhere to be seen. So actually, the failure of one leads to the failure of the other, and we can kind of exacerbate each other's failing. And Paul calls for a reset, as those who've been saved be different. Now, point four, the comeback for this, and this is controversial, and some Christians push back against this, and they say, but isn't this just cultural? Surely this bit of the Bible in 1 Timothy has got more to do with the particular stuff going on in Ephesus in the first century than it has to do with the church today. And so the argument goes that this is a very culturally specific letter because of some weird things in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was quite a weird place. It's worth saying that. So it was the city where one of the wonders of the world was, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians. And there was a massive temple, and there was a huge industry about it, and she was a goddess. And so there was this whole sort of weird... You can imagine if you start worshipping a woman instead of worshipping God, things have gone a bit wrong with your view of men and women already. That was weird. And then actually in the church, it turns out all sorts of things are weird. So there was this bunch of teachers in Ephesus who were against marriage. They were forbidding people from marriage. They were saying, singleness all the way. It turns out that in Ephesus, they were looking down on people having children. And that's weird. I mean, marriage and having children is normal. It's not universal. You don't have to have children. You don't have to be married. But it is the norm. And forbidding marriage and looking down onto it is weird. So, yes, there is weird stuff in Ephesus. And it needs correcting. So, it's partly cultural. Also, in Ephesus, we're told that men are particularly quarrelsome in 2 Timothy. Okay. Weird culture of Ephesus needs correcting. And so does, I would say, the weird, maybe weirder culture of 21st century Britain. I mean, if you'd told someone in Ephesus that we've decided that you can decide whether you're a man or a woman, and you can get doctors to make the necessary adjustments cosmetically to make you look like the one that you've chosen, and that after that our roles are entirely interchangeable, I think the Ephesians would look at us and go, wow, you are weird. So if you think that having a cult of Diana and whatever is weird, they would think we are extra weird. And of course, the point is, yes, we are. We're a fallen culture in 21st century Britain. They were a fallen culture in first century Ephesus. And we need bringing into line with the gospel. And Paul says, you've been saved. We've got a saviour. And as saved people, therefore, I urge you that Christian men will be different from a culture very confused about what it means to be male. Christian women are to be different in a culture that's very confused about what it means to be female. And then the reason that we know that we can't just dismiss this as sort of Ephesian first century stuff is that as Paul's correcting it, he's correcting it towards a universal creational standard. And therefore he would correct our culture towards the same creational standard. And I've just put there, it's not just culture, it's also creational. And this is verse 13, 14, 15. I'm just going to run through it quite quickly. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So in creation, there was an order. I mean, there's a chronological order, as in God made a man first and then he made a woman. But Paul sees some sort of spiritual significance in that order. And by the way, being made first doesn't mean best. He's not just saying men are better than women. He's saying being made first means asymmetrical. There's an asymmetry between men and women. And Andrew Latimer pointed out to me last year when we were doing a bite-sized theology series on this, that God starts with man and he finishes with woman. And there's something special about how you start, and there's also something special about how you finish. So there's a primacy to man in that God starts there, and there's a glory in woman in that she completes man. So it's not about who's better, it is about the fact that we're different. So in creation, there's an asymmetry. And then in the fall, there's an asymmetry. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the serpent went to the woman. Did God really say, you shall not eat from any fruit of the fruit in the, of the of the garden? Did God really say, you must not eat of the fruit in the middle of the garden? And then Adam falls for his lie, and she's the one who stumbles first, and then Adam says, oh. Paul sees significance in this. Why does the serpent go to the woman? Well, there ought to have been an order of spiritual leadership. Adam should have been setting the course. He should have been teaching his wife what God had said to him. He should have been making sure that they stayed within line of God's word. But instead, Satan says, if I can invert that order, and Adam's nowhere to be seen, and he abdicates, and then I'll get Eve to do it, I'll try it that way. And it works. And Paul says, so there's an asymmetry in the fall. Asymmetry in creation, asymmetry in fall. And then I think, as well, there's an asymmetry in redemption. And I think this is quite a difficult verse, verse 15a. She will be saved through childbearing. That is a difficult verse, isn't it? I mean, what does that mean? Does that mean you're saved by having children? I mean, it can't mean that. And it's painful enough if you're childless and you would love to have children and you can't, either because you're single or because you're past childbearing age or you're having fertility struggles. I mean, that's very painful. But to add to that, oh, and bother, because the only way to be saved is to have children. I mean, it can't mean that. So, but what does it mean? I think it's just continuing the Adam and Eve story. Because he's gone through Genesis 1, Adam was made first and Eve. Then Genesis 3, the woman was deceived. And then at the end of Genesis 3, there's this wonderful promise that God is going to put the world right through a child born from Eve. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that's why when they have their first baby, Adam and Eve, and Eve becomes pregnant, they get very excited. They go, this is the hope of redemption. And it turns out that their first son isn't going to be the saviour, but their sons, etc., 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 all the way through this long genealogy, is Jesus, born of a woman, born of Mary, an extraordinarily godly, faithful woman who brings salvation. And I think that's quite important because he's not just taking three examples where men are better, he's taking three examples where men and women are asymmetrical. In creation, man first and then woman to complete him. In the fall, that order disrespected, and so Satan finds a chink in the armour. The woman is deceived, because she wasn't supposed to be the one who was in leadership, but Adam was nowhere to be seen. And then in redemption, an asymmetry. So woman is there both in the story of the fall and in the story of the salvation of the world with incredible dignity. It's not who's better, it's who's different. And then halfway through verse 15, she will be saved. I think it's talking about the Eve paradigm. And then he applies it to all women. Take your cue from this. Be like the Eve who looked for the saviour, not like the Eve who foolishly was deceived by the serpent. I think it does have something actually to say about motherhood and marriage. In a culture that thinks actually very like the culture in Ephesus, that marriage is not very important. I mean, the marriage rate's going way down, isn't it? People don't bother to get married nowadays. And the birth rate's going right down. People don't bother to have children nowadays. It's why there's a sort of crisis demographically in the West, because there just aren't enough kids per household. And that is quite weird. I mean, marriage and motherhood is normal. And I think Paul is saying here that the story of Eve and the birth of the Saviour, it sort of dignifies motherhood. But he's not saying every single Christian woman has to be a mother. So putting it all together, there is a God-given asymmetry between the sexes. You can't dismiss it as just cultural. It's right there in creation, it's there in the fall, it's there in redemption. And this asymmetry is going to have implications for both the men of Grace Church Greenwich and the women of Grace Church Greenwich. You're not going to be able to find out what it means to be a proper man or a proper woman from our culture. It's got distorted. Rather, as those who've been saved, as those who've got a saviour, we've got to be different. So men, don't be Andrew Tates. Don't be bullish, aggressive, crushing women by sheer domination. Take the lead, yeah, but take the lead in like this, not like this. Women, embrace that asymmetry, that ordering in the church. And there's some practical ways we do it, like we have men giving sermons at Grace Church. But there's a whole lot more to say about character. Women in your character, embrace this. This submissiveness, this godliness, this quietness. That is a beautiful thing. And as we do that, we are embracing, we're showing the fruit of this gospel of salvation. It will be very noticeable, I think. It's a very countercultural thing. It's to be different in the way that you behave as men and women is probably one of the most possible, the most noticeable differences we could possibly choose in our culture that is so confused about these things. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. What we're going to do now is we're going to have an interview with Andrew and Fiona. Even that's interesting, isn't it? So Fiona's hasn't done the talk about men and women because the Bible teaching authoritative role is given to men. That doesn't mean we don't want to hear from women in the church. And so in terms of applying this by way of testimony application, it is going to be really, really useful to hear. And I hope you see that in Grace Church, that there's a leadership for men that sets a context in which men and women's ministry is welcomed. And so this is a sort of example of that very thing, as Andrew now comes and interviews Fiona. After we have first prayed, thank you, Andrew.